Let's see, 3 weeks ago, we looked at a video from Alice in Wonderland, and the caterpillar said, "Who are you?" Then next, we saw a video from Fiddler on the Roof, and Tevye said, "If I were a rich man." Last week, we looked at the theme song to the Celebrity Apprentice, which was "Money, Money, Money." Today, we watched Linda Ronstadt. "You're no good. You're no good. You're no good." I've known people that's their theme song. Somebody has told them that they're no good. And they live their whole lives thinking as if they are no good. Do you see yourself as no good? Let me ask you this. Does what others think about you, have a bearing on what you think and say about yourself? I'm going to tell you, if you grew up in a home where you were told you're no good, you have to overcome that in life. You've already got a negative start when people call you no good. You know, studies have been done of men and women in prison, and most of those people grew up in homes where people expressed to them that they would wind up in prison someday. That this is the way of life, this is the way our family is, and this is what happens. You're no good. See, do you see yourself as a failure? You know, some people I've known, they've failed so many times at so many things, they've lost count of them. And they're afraid now to try anything new because of all the failures they've had. I know people who fail at the same thing over and over and over again, and now they're convinced they're hopeless, and the devil is singing that song in their ears, "You're no good, you're no good, you're no good." Or, "You can't, you can't, you can't. It'll never happen because you've tried too many times." You ever been fired from a job? If you have, how does that make you feel? Makes you feel like you're no good. You ever declared bankruptcy? Donald Trump has 4 times. Somehow he got past the no good part. Are you defined by your failures? Do you feel destined to a certain quality of life because of failures or because of your upbringing? Because our group, our family only goes this far, and that's as good as it's going to get. I shared with you about my upbringing and how that in my mind there was always this shame, and that I could only go so far in life because of the way we thought as I was growing up. Or maybe you're defined by your success. Maybe you see yourself as a very successful person. My question would be, successful compared to whom? You know, no matter how successful you are, there's always somebody with more. No matter how much money you have, there's always somebody with more. No matter how big your house is, there's always somebody with a bigger one. And if you're defined by your success, what happens if you fail now? If that defines you and you fail, that would ruin your definition, wouldn't it? If you're defined by your success, does that make you now willing and unwilling to take a risk? Because then you might fail and lose all that success. What do you think other people think about you? What do you think they think? Let's be real honest with ourselves. Does what they think affect me? Here's the religious answer. No, it doesn't. Don't lie. It does affect you, doesn't it? But does it define you? Does it define who you are? What others say, does that determine your opinion of yourself? Does that determine the way you act, where you go, or what you do with your time? The proverb says this in 29:25. It says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." It's a snare. It's a trap to be overly concerned about what other people think. It's a trap. My trust cannot be in what other people think. If they think I'm no good, I'm no good, I'm no good, it's a trap for me to define myself that way. Has anybody ever asked you this question? Just who do you think you are? Have you ever asked somebody that question? Just who do you think you are, young man? And if somebody asked you that question, did it affect the actions that followed? Who are you? That's what the caterpillar asked Alice. Who are you? Who are you? How do you see yourself? Now, for several weeks, we've been looking at who we are in Christ. I'm telling you, if we will grab hold of this revelation that we've been talking about over the weeks, we're going to pull down. It'll be like going like Dorothy and the Tin Man and the Lion and the Scarecrow going to see the Wizard of Oz and the little dog pulling back the curtain. We're going to see the devil for who he is. We're going to see that he's all smoke and threats because of who we are. If we're going to hear the voice of God, if we're going to do what he calls us to do, if we're going to see the nation changed, we have to know who we are. Because as long as we're afraid and as long as we're timid and as long as we're shy and we feel worthless and we feel like we're the ones that are closed-minded and we feel like we're the ones who live in some fantasy land, as long as the world can convince us of that, we will never affect change, ever. We've got to know who we are. We've got to know that our identity must be in Christ, must be in what the blood and the promise say. Those two things are unchangeable. If my identity is in anything that can change, I'm in trouble. I mean, this is the reality. If my identity is in Tammy, I'm in trouble. Because what happens one day if she's not there? That's not going to happen. Because we're going to go to heaven together. I believe it. When we're like 102, maybe 120, but you know, somewhere in there. But that can't be where my identity, because that will change. That can change. If it's in my money, my house, my car, if it's in anything that can change, I'm in trouble. I must identify and find my identity in the unchanging reality of what the blood has done for me, of what the promise has said to me. Because if anything changes, I'm in trouble. That will never, ever change. Ever. I'm telling you, we talked last week about global warming, and we said there's no such thing really, but it's global melting that's going to take place according to the Scripture. And when this all passes away, our identity will not change. It's still in the one who died for us. We've seen our identity cannot be in our looks. We all know this, youthful looks don't last forever. Now, some people look good all their lives, and that's awesome. Chris raised his hand. And he's right, of course. But you know, we change. The way we look changes with time. Gravity rules in that regard. But the Bible says in Christ we have an everlasting beauty. Because it's a beauty that comes from within us that's based on an unchanging reality. We've seen we can't base our identity on our money or our possessions. Because in Christ we have an eternal treasure that can never be lost or corrupted. So let's look at our master text. This is in 1 Peter 1, verse 18. 1 Peter 1, 18. We're going to look at several passages today. Some of them are long ones, but let's begin here. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. The King James Version says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot, without blemish and without spot." The Bible here says that we weren't redeemed with corruptible things like gold and silver. We know that gold doesn't rust. In fact, it seems to be like it's incorruptible. But relative to the blood of Jesus, gold is worthless. You were redeemed by the blood of Jesus. All the gold, all the silver on the planet is not enough to redeem you. redeem, we said, means to buy back. You belonged to God in the beginning. The devil stole us away through the deception of Adam and Eve, and we've been bought back by Jesus' blood. And there was not enough gold and silver in the world, not enough diamonds to buy us back. So we understand that. We have been redeemed. The New Century Version says it this way. You know that in the past you were living in a worthless way. That's interesting. You were living a worthless way. I tell you, without Christ, it's worthless. You know, I've never done one, but I thought about doing a funeral for an atheist, and here they are dressed up, laid in the box, and I'm thinking, man, that's being all dressed up and no place to go because they think they're not going anywhere. It's worthless. That would make everything worthless if there's no relationship with Jesus Christ. It says that you were living in a worthless way passed down from the people who lived before you, but you were saved from that useless life. You were bought not with something that ruins like gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, who was like a pure and perfect lamb. Man, see, our lives may have been worthless. They may have been useless, but we were bought with precious blood. We hear people say sarcastically, well, isn't that precious? All that is an attempt to devalue something. Listen, the blood of Jesus is precious because it's rare, like a precious metal, like a precious work of art. I mean, it is valuable. Now listen to this. You are a rare treasure and more valuable to God than all the precious metal on the planet. You are precious. In fact, since God's evaluation of your worth is based on the price He paid for you, what did He pay? The precious blood of Jesus. His evaluation of you is that you were worth more than the price He paid, or at least equivalent to it. I mean, I don't go to the store and buy something that I don't think is worth it. Do you? I'll try not to. God saw that you were worth it. And so He paid for you with the blood of Jesus. He saw you as more valuable than the blood. He saw getting you was more valuable than keeping the blood. Isn't that amazing? That's almost a mind-blowing thought that God paid for you. You are more than precious. Man, I like that. I don't understand it all, but I like it. He paid with the blood of Jesus. So the question is, who are you? See, we often try to define a person by what he or she has done. I remember one time when I was in junior high school, there was a girl who committed a moral indiscretion with one of the members of our football team. And the guy, who was a jerk, came to school and in the locker room bragged about this situation with this girl. Told everybody who she was, and I mean, went into terrible details. Here's a sad thing. He wasn't labeled as a miscreant, but she was. She went through her whole junior high and high school life labeled for this one mistake that she made in the ninth grade. I mean, she had a label. She was judged and labeled by that. Later in high school, I mean, I didn't really know her, but later in high school, through some event, I had a conversation with her that was, you know, 30 or 40 minutes long, and I found out she was really a pretty cool girl, and she didn't seem like the evil demon that in my mind I thought her to be. She seemed like a really nice girl. And she made a mistake. Sadly, she was defined by what she did. Defined by an action that she took. And maybe never took it before, maybe never after. I don't know what happened, but I know this. She had a reputation based on that one event. Man, how terrible is that? The guy didn't have that reputation because he was a good athlete, I guess. But her reputation was ruined because of an action she had taken. We must never allow what we've done, good or bad, to define our future. We must never allow what other people think about us to define who we are. Because what they think does not affect what God thinks. He said, I'm more precious, and was willing to pay for me with the blood of Jesus, no matter what I've done. Now, that doesn't mean if I commit a crime, I don't need to pay the penalty of society. But it does mean that God values me in spite of my mistakes. That's pretty important. We must not allow what other people think to determine who we are. Who are you? Who are you? Let me answer your question with a couple of passages of Scripture. Flip a page to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. Look what this says. But you, the word that could have been translated, but as for you, you in particular, you are a chosen generation. Chosen means picked out, selected. It also means favorite. You are God's favorite generation. The word generation means kin. It means a race of people with a common descent. You are God's favorite kinfolk. I like that. God's favorite kinfolk. Listen to this. A royal priesthood. The word royal is the same word as the word for king. You are a king priest. Jesus, we understand, is the king and the high priest forever. He's the king of kings and the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He is the king priest. The Levites, they were just priests, but Jesus is the king priest. We are in his family. We are his favorite kin, and we are king priests under the king high priest. That doesn't sound to me like I'm worthless in spite of what I've done in the past. He said, I'm a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That means a race of saints. We are a race of saints. I mean, that's who we are, a race of saints. The word nation here, the Greek word is ethnos. What's your ethnicity? I think what I'm going to start putting on those things that ask me for my ethnicity is I'm going to say my ethnicity is saint. Not Caucasian, not black, not American Indian, saint. Because that's who I am. That's my race. That's your race. We're a race of holy saints. We said Wednesday night a couple weeks ago, somebody says, well, I ain't no saint. Well, you're either a saint or you ain't. And we are saints. We died to self. See, we fill all the qualifications. Chris pointed out the other night. You have to die and have a miracle to be a saint. We died to ourselves. And we accomplished, we didn't do it, but he did it through us, the miracle of the new birth. We're saints. We are a race of saints. Then he goes on to say that it says, a peculiar people. Peculiar. That doesn't mean weird. That doesn't mean strange. That doesn't mean you have to wear your hair in a certain weird way or dress a certain weird way to be God's child. It doesn't mean you have to be a freak. What it says is peculiar. The Greek word has to do with this. Has to do with taking something, setting it down, drawing a circle around it, and claiming possession of what's inside that circle. God has claimed us as His possession. He has said, I own that. That is my precious possession. It speaks of a rare, valuable treasure that was purchased at the highest price. That's who we are. That's what we are. We are valuable. The Amplified says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a dedicated nation, God's own purchased special people. I like that. That's who we are. It goes on, it says in verse 10, once you were not a people at all, but now you're God's people. Once you were unpitied, but now you're pitied and have received mercy. The Message says, but you are the ones chosen by God, chosen for the high calling of priestly work, chosen to be a holy people, God's instruments to do His work and speak out for Him, to tell others of the night and day difference He made in you from nothing to something, from rejected to accepted. That's who we are. That's what the Bible says. The Living Bible says, but you're not like that, for you've been chosen by God Himself. You are priests of the King. You are holy and pure. You are God's very own. All this so that you may show to others how God called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were less than nothing, now you are God's own. Once you knew very little of God's kindness, but now your very lives have been changed by it. From nothing to something. That's who we are. We're God's chosen ones. Think about this. Look at Revelation chapter 1. Excuse me. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Look what it says. And John's speaking here and he says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins," I like this, "in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." We are loved. God loves us. Jesus loves us. That verse in Revelation right there, it just said, "Jesus loves me, this I know." He loves me. He washed me. I'm not a filthy, dirty, rotten, no good sinner. I am a saint washed in the blood of Jesus. It says, "He made me a king and a priest." I don't have to walk around with my head hanging down. I live in Him. I am a king and a priest, loved and washed. That's who I am. That's who I am. Flip over to chapter 7 of Revelation. Look what this says. Revelation chapter 7 says this in verse 9. It says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." That's us, by the way. It says, "And cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, about the elders and the four beasts, and fell down before the throne, their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered and said to me, Who are these? Who are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they?" And he said to him, "Sir," he said, "you know." Listen, John, he's just astounded. He said, he didn't really know. He said, you know. He said, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said to me, "These are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light upon them, nor any heat." You know what that means? The weather is always perfect there. It's never too hot. It's never too cold. Tammy and I will be happy in the same room together. It will never be too hot. It will never be too cold. I mean, it's perfect there. There's no more hunger. Verse 17, "For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them into living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away tears from their eyes." This is forever and ever, it will not change. No matter what I've done here, if I have received what the blood says, if I've accepted the redemption that comes to me through the blood of Jesus Christ, I will be there forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Man, we'll just be there. That's who I am. I'm one of those people whose robe is white, washed in the blood, free from hunger, free from thirst, free from sin. I am in Him. And that is forever. I like that. That's who I am. That's who you are. We're not defined by our deeds. We are who we are because of Jesus' blood. We were redeemed with precious, costly, rare, most valuable blood. That's the price God was willing to pay for me That's the price he was willing to pay for you. We mustn't be defined by what the world says, by what other people think. Amen? Let's look at another passage. Let's look at Acts chapter 4. Toward the end of the chapter, Acts chapter 4, down in verse 33, we can't be defined by what they think. What other people think, listen, that's not the issue. What does God think? What has He said? Maybe the world is saying, you're worthless, you're no good, you're just a nobody. But that ain't what the Bible says. It says we're a rare and precious treasure in the heart of God. Acts 4, verse 33, the Bible says this, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according to as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, notice what it did not say in that passage. It did not say they were instructed to sell what they had and give it to the poor. Doesn't say that at all. Doesn't say that the apostles suggested that everybody sell stuff so everybody would have enough. Doesn't say that. This was not a command from anybody. This was what the Lord laid on these people's hearts, and at God's compulsion in their own hearts, they were willing to sell and to give so that everybody could have some. That's what they chose to do. This was not a matter of God making anybody do anything. You get that from that passage? Okay, this isn't socialism where everything has to be divided and everybody gets an equal share. That's not what this is. This is people being so compelled to give because of their love for one another and their love for God that they gave. And they were able to take care of others. Now, I realize that the chapter ended there, but let's start the next chapter. Everybody's got this land, they're selling it, they're giving stuff, and people's needs are being met, and then it begins in verse 5, but. Now, but is a conjunction which connects this to the previous chapter, okay? But, it says, a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart and hast not lied unto men but unto God? Now here's an important reality. He says first he lied to the Holy Ghost. Now he says he lied to God because the Holy Ghost is God. Okay, so he lied to God. And Ananias, hearing those words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. No joke. And the young men arose and wound him up and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter said, answer her, tell me, whether you sold the land for so much. Why is he asking her that question? He's giving her time to repent. God has so much mercy if we'll just repent. He's giving her time to repent. He said, and Peter asked her, and she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you've agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which buried the husband are straightway are at the door, and shall carry thee. And she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, upon as many as heard these things. That's right. That great fear would happen if that was taking place. Our identity will never be secure as long as we base it on what we do and what other people might think. Our identity is not secure that way. See, a building is only as secure as its foundation allows. If your foundation is small, you can't build a big building on it. You know, we have a foundation under this house, but you can't build a skyscraper on our foundation because it's not made for that. If you want a skyscraper, you got to dig deep, 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 deep so you can go tall, 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 tall. Right? A building is only as secure. Our identity is only as secure as the, as what Tammy said before, it's only as secure as the foundation that we have in our identity. The scripture says, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ. So Jesus has to be the foundation. If we're going to build tall, it's got to be Him. My identity is not in what you think. My identity is not in look what I did. My identity is Jesus Christ. He is the answer. He is the reason for I am being anything. As long as I know who I am in Christ, I am on sure ground and I can never be moved. No matter what happens to the economy, no matter what happens to the government, no matter what happens if somebody accuses me falsely, my identity is in Christ. No matter what mistake I've made, it's in Christ, knowing that He will take place. We must never value ourselves based on what we do, even if what we do is for the Lord.
Well, you know, I teach Sunday school every single week.
Like we think that's going to give us an extra brownie point on the chalkboard of heaven. The Bible says, nothing matters, nothing counts, except the new birth. Now, there are crowns and rewards and all that stuff available when we get to heaven, but what are we going to do with those crowns?
Go throw them at His feet.
You see, it's not, this thing isn't about me, except to Him it was about me, because He wanted me. But now for me, it's about Him. And my foundation, the foundation of who I am, is based on Him, not what I do for Him. You know, I've had to settle this issue with myself several times. I've had to decide, okay, is it what I'm doing for God that's important, or is it God that's important? Oh, Lord, I'm doing this and this and this and this. And Jesus said to those people, He said, you know what? I know you've done this and this and this, but I don't even know you. It's not what I do for Him. It's Him. My foundation is in Christ. In Christ alone. 1 Peter 1:24, don't turn there, it just says this, for all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. So what's the foundation? It's got to be Jesus and what He said, what the promise is, what the blood says. That's my foundation. We must never allow our deeds to define who we are. It's not about that. Let me ask you this. Who was the first man on the moon? Anybody know? You know? Neil Armstrong. That's exactly right. You know, he had that giant leap for mankind, and it was a great accomplishment. But now let me ask you this question. Who landed on the moon with him? Buzz Aldrin. He was the second man to walk on the moon. Did you know that Buzz Aldrin, after he retired from NASA, struggled with depression and alcoholism because his whole identity was based on walking on the moon? And when that was over, it affected him very negatively. And not only that, now he wrote this in his book, and not only that, it bothered him that Neil Armstrong got all the press. I mean, Neil Armstrong said, one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. Buzz Aldrin was like, I'm second. You see, if our identity is placed in what we did, it creates a problem. Let me ask you another question. One guy, they flew three people in the Apollo 11 spacecraft. When they got to the right place, two of them got in the lunar module and landed on the moon. Those two guys walked on the moon. Who was the pilot of Apollo 11 that took them to the moon? Now that's a tough one, isn't it? It was a guy by the name of Michael Collins. Most people don't even remember Michael Collins. But he actually is the only person alive who's flown two missions to the moon. But his identity wasn't based on walking on the moon, because he lived a very successful life afterward. His identity wasn't limited to that. What if he would have held his identity in what he didn't do? It would have been a mess. I mean, can you just think, so close to the moon. And he couldn't even get out of the ship to go down there. The other two guys got all the accolades. Well, in particular, Neil Armstrong. What if your identity is based in what you do? Or maybe what you didn't do? Who are you? Well, I'm the guy who never graduated from college. Really? That's who you are. All right? You know, I'm the guy who, you know, not very good at what I do and work at McDonald's. Really? That's who you are. That's not who I am. The number of degrees I have or don't have don't define me. The number of successful or failed relationships I have, that doesn't define me. None of that defines who I am. Let me go back to the passage we just read. We've got to get past what people think and focus on what God thinks. What does God think? See, one thing we all have in common in this room, we have a free will. We each have the opportunity to choose to obey God or not. We each have the opportunity to choose to believe Him or not regarding what He has said. See, in the story, when we began in Acts chapter 4, the people had lots of stuff. But what happened with those people? They loved God and they loved people more than the stuff. And because they loved God and loved people more than the stuff, it was easy to get rid of the stuff. Because stuff is just stuff. Do you realize there's only one thing on this planet that's going to last forever? People. That's what God treasures. That's what He's after. The people in that church, they understood that it was the people that were important. They understood this is the family of God, and they were willing to do whatever it took to make sure the people were taken care of. And they loved people more than stuff. Now, Ananias and Sapphira, they had some stuff. But they loved the stuff, and in particular the money from the stuff, more than the people. It's interesting to me, they come to Peter and they lied to him. They think they're lying to Peter, but who were they lying to? God. They were lying to the Holy Spirit. They were there lying to Him. Why would anybody do something like that? I'll tell you why. Ananias and Sapphira, they wanted the recognition that the others got when they gave, but they didn't want to pay the price for it. I can just imagine, you know, I don't know if this really happened, I'm just going to pretend it did, but they're in the church service and they say, you know, so-and-so, they sold their house in Florida and they gave $1 million. Yay! Oh, wow, isn't that great? Ooh, oh, that's awesome. Ananias and Sapphira apparently had heard some of that talk. And they're like, wow. Man, there is some kind of accolade to be gotten from that. If we give, I mean, we don't have to give it all, but when we give, we can just say we gave it all and everybody be talking about us. I believe they did talk about them. But it wasn't about the amount of money they gave. You see, they wanted that recognition. They didn't want to pay the price. See, this was about what everybody thought of them. And it was about the money too, I'm sure. But I mean, they wanted everybody to talk about this great gift. They wanted to be recognized. And here's the sad thing. They didn't seem to think twice about lying to God and lying to His chosen leader. It was nothing to them to lie. They just thought, wow, we could get away with this. Nobody's going to know. I mean, as I said, it wasn't a command to give to the poor. It was a matter of their choice. It was a freedom of choice. Listen, it wasn't even wrong for them to sell it for $1 million or give $500,000 and say, we gave $500,000. That wasn't wrong. I mean, they didn't have to give anything. I can't even figure out, other than the recognition you would get, there's no reason to lie about this. I mean, why would you lie? They did, though. They lied. Why would they lie? They wanted the recognition because they did not value what God thought. They valued what other people thought. They wanted to be recognized as something that they weren't. I mean, it was about self-promotion. It was about what everybody thought of them. Well, and the money, of course. In John 7:18, don't turn there, it says, Jesus said, "He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." Isn't that something? Seeking my own glory, tooting my own horn, seeking to impress others more than God is wrong in my estimation of who I am and my value of who He is. We have this idea that if I can just please everybody else or make them think I'm something. Have you ever been in a bad place and you meet somebody that's in a good place and they start telling you how good they're in and you start telling them about your good place that you're not really in? Facebook is the prime example of that. You know, you read Facebook and you find out that everybody, life is good everywhere. Everybody has a new house and a new car. Everybody's happy with their spouse. Everything's good. Because we're trying to impress people. It's interesting. People are always trying to impress other people. It's amazing to me. We try to impress people we don't even know. Because we care so much about what they think. We're controlled often about what they think. I mean, that's the beauty of going on vacation. You know, you go on vacation, you'll never see them anywhere. You don't have to pretend anything when you're on vacation. You know, Tammy and I were at the beach in Hawaii one time, and I'm going to tell you something. Everybody there at that time was older than us. They looked worse than us. And because they're on vacation, they did not care. Because they knew they were never going to see us again. You know, it's like you see a bald man with a beer belly wearing a white t-shirt and plaid shorts, wearing sandals and black socks, walking down the sidewalk. He thinks he looks good. He doesn't care what anybody else thinks. I mean, when I saw that guy, I thought, man, don't they have mirrors in your condo? Why would you come out like that? But see, our goal in life should be to seek His glory. Seek Him. Seek His glory. That won't change. That won't change. Jesus said, "I receive not honor from men." Jesus wasn't about what people thought. He didn't really care what they thought. He only cared about what the Father thought. One day they tried to make him king. They thought he was the earthly king that was coming to save them from the Romans. The next day they all left him. And the Bible makes it seem like it didn't matter to him because he wasn't dominated by what they thought. His value was based on what did God say. How do you see yourself? You see, honor and praise that comes from God is the only thing that's going to set you free. What God thinks, and He treasures you. He values you. He spent the precious blood of Jesus for you. We cannot be imprisoned by the need to get everybody else's approval. That's a jail, man. If I got to please everybody, I'm in trouble. There's freedom in not needing the approval of man. Freedom. Real freedom. Jeremiah says that to trust in man is a curse. To trust in God brings His blessing. See, our self-image mustn't be built on our accomplishment or our failures. Let me throw this out to you. If God's not mad at me, I can handle you being mad at me. I have to have His approval. And you know what? I've got it. The blood of Jesus speaks of my redemption. Listen, I must value His opinion. He says I'm a treasure. Not because of what I've done or haven't done, but because of the blood of Jesus. It has said that I'm a treasure to God. Now let me step back for just a minute. We saw about Ananias and Sapphira. In the previous chapter, it talks about the guy named Barnabas laid his money down at the apostles' feet. You ever heard the name Barnabas before? Yeah, Barnabas was that guy who traveled with Paul. But before we read about him traveling with Paul, Barnabas is the same guy called that Acts chapter 1 says calls him Joseph called Barsabbas. He's the same guy that in Acts chapter 1, Peter said, okay, we got to find another apostle to take the place of Judas who killed himself. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to cast lots between this justice called Barsabbas or Barnabas, between Barnabas and Matthias. And we're going to see, we're going to ask God to look at their hearts and pick the one that he's chosen to be the next apostle. They rolled the dice, and it was Matthias. It wasn't Barnabas. By the way, Acts chapter 1 is the last time we read the name Matthias in relation to the apostleship. I guess we'll see it in heaven. But Barnabas lost the lottery in Acts chapter 1. By the way, those two guys had to have been with Jesus from the beginning. That's who they selected from. And Barnabas was not the guy that they chose. Well, Barnabas wasn't the guy that God chose. Because they said, Lord, you know everybody's heart. Pick the one you want. And now they throw it out there. Barnabas loses. And what do you think they're thinking? I wonder what's wrong with his heart. I mean, Matthias has a better heart than Barnabas. That's why they picked him. Because that's what they prayed. I don't think Barnabas cared what they thought. Because on the day he sold his land, he took the money, he laid it at the apostles' feet. This is what I think. I think he went to Matthias, laid it at his feet. Because he didn't care what they thought. It only mattered what God thought. He was willing to do whatever it took to please God. Then they take him. I'm sure he felt like he was called to be an apostle. And sure, there may have been some disappointment in it. But later on, they take him and they said, they had this outbreak of Christianity out in Antioch. All these Gentiles, these darn Gentiles were getting born again. They had to send somebody out there. They sent Barnabas. He goes. No longer is he there in the action. They sent him out to Antioch. I don't think Barnabas cared what they thought. He was full of the Holy Ghost. He was full of the love of God. He went to Antioch and he began to minister there to those Gentile Christians. He realized he couldn't take care of it by himself. He didn't care what people thought. He went and got Paul, who just became Paul. He was Saul of Tarsus before that. Went and got him to help him out. And they together grew that church into what it was supposed to be. He didn't care what they thought. And then, of course, you know, he went on the missionary journeys with the Apostle Paul. And had he never gotten Paul, I don't know if he'd ever come to Antioch and if all the things that happened to Paul would have ever happened. He didn't care what they thought. Ananias and Sapphira, they were all worried about what did people think. Barnabas, I don't care what they think. You have value no matter what everybody thinks. No matter what you think, you have value. The Bible tells us in John chapter 2 that Jesus knew what was in a man. He knows your value. He knows who you are. Listen, the blood of Jesus was what was used to purchase you, and that blood will never lose its power. What it says is true forever, no matter what we think. Listen, we got to care about people. But not what they think. We got to know. That's it. See, I'm not worried about the size of our church. I just want God to be pleased. I want God to be happy. Listen, I'm not in the business of trying to get people to think I'm great. I want what He thinks to matter in my life. He does think I'm great, by the way. He thinks I'm valuable. The greatness of Him is on the inside of me. And I want to release it. One time I was at a funeral. I was preaching a funeral, and a lot of people were really touched at this funeral. So, you know, the Lord ministered through me, and when it was over, person after person came to me, And they were saying, oh, that was so good. Oh, that was so great. And I mean, I had to get my flesh under control immediately. And I had to learn to say to myself, not to them, that's not my reward. That's not my treasure. My treasure isn't in what I just did, because I couldn't have done it without him anyway. It's him that I'm after. It's him. Now, let me bring just one word of balance. There are some people in my life that it does matter what they think. It matters to me what Tammy thinks. It matters to me what you think. It matters to me what my employer thinks. It matters what the rest of my family thinks. But those opinions may change from time to time. And it matters what they think. But even with those, I value God's opinion most of all. And if it gets to the place where those people think, I'm no good, I'm no good, I'm no good, I'm going to turn to the blood and I'm going to see what it says of me, that I'm redeemed by that. See, we have to recognize God values us, each one of us. Not one of us is just a face in the crowd. You know, we're not in a Where's Waldo picture to God. We're one of one. He values each one of us. He loves us and he values us just like we are, but he loves and he values us too much to leave us like we are. He leads us on this wonderful journey, gaining a new identity in Christ and becoming all that he destines us to be. And if we're still here, we got more to learn and more to do. You are a treasure, valuable to God. Let's pray. Father, today, I thank you. I thank you for the blood that will never change. Lord, I thank you for the living blood that speaks of better things than the blood of Abel. It speaks to my redemption, my justification, speaks to the fact that I am washed, I am sanctified, I am justified. I thank you for that today, God. I thank you that we are being changed in our mindset, understanding who we are in him. Not based on what we look like, not based on what we have, not even based on what we've done, but based on what the blood says. I thank you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.